If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And then 1 Corinthians 5, that's on page 1147. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that a sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge outside. Expel the wicked man from among you.
Thank you very much, Martin. Good evening, everybody. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to this troubling passage. James writes these words: humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Father, we've read of a church that seemed unwilling to listen to your word and act upon it. We ask that for ourselves as individuals and as a church, that we would not be those who merely listen and so deceive, but that we would be quick to obey everything your word instructs us in this evening. For Jesus' name's sake we pray. Amen. Do turn back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be returning there in just a moment. Here's how the BBC reported events of this week on their website. Formula One driver Max Webber has accused Max Mosley of bringing the sport into disrepute following allegations about his private life. Mosley, the president of the governing body, the FIA, was accused in a newspaper of taking part in a Nazi-style orgy. He denies his deeds have had Nazi connotations. Webber said, "The current scandal has brought the sport into disrepute. Whether we like it or not, all of us in Formula One are role models, and Formula One simply cannot have scandals of this type." The chairman of Ferrari said he, talking about Max Mosley, should realize that sometimes it is necessary to say to yourself, "I have to leave," for reasons of credibility. But Max Mosley has decided to do otherwise. He said he's not going anywhere. And when a vote of confidence was held at an extraordinary general meeting earlier this week, in fact, just on Wednesday, those who had the power within Formula One to dismiss him decided not to do so. They voted in his favour, and Max Mosley continues in his post today. The Formula One community had talked quite harshly about his antics, but they had decided at the end of the day to do nothing at all about it. I wonder what you make of that. Increasingly, it's become the way of our culture to separate out our private from our public lives, hasn't it? The MP Robin Cook was Foreign Secretary in Tony Blair's first cabinet. And as such, he was representing Britain and British interests across the globe. And his ex-wife, whom he left whilst he was Foreign Secretary, because he was having an affair with his private secretary, later told her story to the newspapers, and she reported of his 6 adulterous relationships during their marriage. Tony Blair's response to her articles in the newspapers was not to dismiss Robin Cook, but to defend him. Tony Blair said, "Judge us on the things that really matter." He said, "Not scandal, gossip, and trivia. Judge us on the things that matter." The decision to stand up for the Foreign Secretary seemed to mark, I think, a turning point in British politics. It had been coming. It was almost inevitable. But I can remember earlier in my lifetime how if any MP, and particularly a member of cabinet, had been caught in some kind of adulterous relationship, they would either resign or be removed. But now, Tony Blair says 6 adulterous relationships were of no consequence. Judge us on the things that matter. Well, if that's the way of our culture, and I'm assuming that it is, what about the church? Are we any different? As we turn to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we find a church unwilling to deal with scandal in its midst. The Corinthians Christians had decided to tolerate some quite extraordinary behavior. Look with me at chapter 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. Paul says that the Christians were behaving worse than the pagans, and that in a city of sexual license. To Corinthianize was a verb used to describe sexually immoral behavior in the Roman world. And we shouldn't be surprised to discover that when we realize that there was that in Corinth as a city, there were over 1,000 temple prostitutes. 1,000 prostitutes in the city of Corinth. So therefore, the average Corinthian was perhaps pretty promiscuous, and therefore, by and large, unshockable. And yet, Paul says to the church in Corinth, there is sexual immorality amongst you Christians that doesn't even occur in the pagan world. A man sleeping with his stepmother. The church was worse than the culture around it. Now, what we should notice for tonight is that these verses are much more about the church and its reaction to sin than it is concerned with the man and his particular sin. We're going to return to themes of how we honour God with our bodies in chapter 6 in a week and then in a fortnight's time. But our focus this evening is how we as a church respond to sin in our midst. And whether and when we as a church should exercise church discipline. Because as you'll see from what Paul writes, it's a test of spiritual health and maturity. Through our series so far in 1 Corinthians, if you've been with us thus far, you'll realize that the Corinthians had passed a judgment on themselves. And the judgment they passed upon themselves is that we are spiritual people. Paul had passed a judgment on the Corinthian church. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 1. He's come to a different conclusion. "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." They thought they were spiritual and judged themselves accordingly. Paul thought otherwise. And as we read through the letter, we discover reason after reason as to why Paul had reached that conclusion. The irony so far is that in chapters 1 to 4, we've seen how quick the Corinthians were to pass judgment. They spent all of their hours passing judgment, one leader over against another. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Kephas. I follow Jesus. Passing judgment after judgment after judgment. But the great shock of today's passage is that at the very same time that they were judging between leaders and boasting about men, they were not willing to pass judgment about an immoral brother in their midst. No, chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says they were actually proud not to pass judgment on his behavior. Talk about getting just about everything exactly the wrong way around. And Paul wants us to be sure that this isn't exactly a grey issue. There's no ethical dilemma when it comes to the fact that a man is sleeping with his stepmother. This is about as clear-cut as it gets. Their excuse can't be, oh, well, we were waiting for you to come, Paul. We were waiting to hear your words of advice and wisdom on what we should do about the situation. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Paul makes it abundantly clear that this issue is absolutely straightforward. And what they need to do is remove this man from amongst their midst. God's will in the matter of sexual practice is abundantly clear. As he'll say in chapter 6 and verse 18, flee sexual immorality. And at a time at which he's encouraging the Corinthians to flee sexual immorality, they're allowing sexual immorality in their midst that isn't even occurring in the pagan Corinthian city of 1,000 prostitutes. You see, we have a responsibility before God and before one another to take sin seriously. And if the Corinthian church were unwilling to do anything about the sin in their midst, what possible claim to be mature could they make? I guess part of our problem is we live in a very individualistic society. We're perhaps good at making judgment on our own behavior. We are perhaps, I hope, quick to confess our own personal sin before God, to demonstrate our faith. And yet we're slow to hold each other to account. And we're slow, where necessary, reluctantly and sadly, to confront and deal with unrepentant sin. Now, it's important to realize what the situation is in 1 Corinthians, that this is a scandalous sin, and it's the very end of a process. That's why we read the passage that we read from Matthew's Gospel. Turn back with me, keep a thumb in 1 Corinthians, and turn back to page 985. And to Matthew chapter 18. And here we have the words of Jesus to the church, telling us what we should do when we discover the sin of another. And the principle is quite straightforward, isn't it? If a brother sins against you, speak to him privately, one to one. Try and show him the reality of his wrong ways. But then Jesus says, if that doesn't lead to any change of behavior or repentance, take just one or two others along, so that he might see it's not your private judgment, but the view of the church considered together. And if he still won't listen to what two or three have to say, then reluctantly the church must act together. And Jesus says, treat him like a pagan or a tax collector. See, if someone is unrepentant of sin, even when the entire church is able to point out his sin to him, Jesus says, regard him as an unbeliever. Someone who won't listen to God's word as spoken through God's church clearly can't be God's person. So treat him like a pagan. Treat him like a tax collector. And it's the end of that process that we've reached in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul isn't saying that someone has accidentally sinned once and therefore you're to remove them from amongst you. It's no witch hunt that Paul is instigating here. It's a repetitive pattern of sin and unbelief and unwillingness to deal with what God's word calls us to do. None of this practice seems to have been happening, though, at Corinth, does it? And faced with a man in scandalous sin, the Corinthians seem to be quite proud of not judging him. So tonight, three principles to help us see why the church can't afford to be like the world, or even worse than the world. Why it's actually the business of the church to hold one another to account for how we behave. Three reasons why we need to take sin seriously and to deal with sin properly. In other words, three reasons for the need for church discipline. For the sake of the sinner, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. So we'll start with for the sake of the sinner, and we're going to look at primarily at verses 1 to 5 for that. Let me just say, maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. And talking about expelling people from church sounds extreme and sounds judgmental. It sounds exactly the opposite of the loving community that you thought a church should be. But this is no Spanish Inquisition that Paul has in mind here. Paul regards expelling an immoral brother as an act of love. Look at verse 5 of the passage and the conclusion. Hand this man over to Satan. We'll look at that in a moment. Why? So that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Do this in order that he may come to his senses, repent and believe and trust in Jesus as he ought to. Do this for the sake of his salvation, that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. And do it as someone, or as a church, motivated by verse 2, grief. Do it out of sadness rather than out of a desire to judge and condemn. With a heavy heart and out of a passionate desire to see someone restored to God, sometimes it's necessary to take the most drastic measures. I suggest that when we look at chapter 7, we'll see that what was actually going on at Corinth was that many of the Corinthian Christians were basically saying, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. God doesn't mind about your body. It's what you're doing with your soul that he's concerned about. And I imagine that many people who aren't Christians in our world today form a similar opinion. God isn't concerned with what you do with your body. He's just concerned that you're nice to other people. Maybe that you do the right thing and do some work for charity, whatever it might be. But because they've misunderstood God's purpose for the body, they don't see how radically necessary it is to deal with sins of the body. Look with me at chapter 6 and verse 18. This is where we'll go in a couple of weeks' time. But you'll see why it's so important that they behave this way. Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's why it's so important. And when a church chooses to tolerate what God condemns, it's nothing less than an attack on God's sovereignty, isn't it? When a church chooses to tolerate what God himself condemns, it's nothing less than an attack on God's sovereignty. The God who made us and the God who redeemed us, the God who rules over us through his word, calls on us to respond with obedience. So to rebel against his word is to show that we don't live with him as our Lord. And that is why it's behavior that can't be tolerated amongst those who claim to know Jesus as their master. Claiming to be a Christian is claiming to follow and love and obey Jesus. So consistent lifestyles that are in direct opposition to how Jesus would want us to live can't be acceptable amongst his people. It's like finding Linda McCartney eating a bacon sandwich. Or David Cameron cycling to work to save the planet whilst his car chugs along behind him, pumping out fumes. There's something fundamentally inconsistent and fundamentally wrong with claiming to know God and to love Jesus and yet refusing to live in ways that are pleasing to him. And so when this man is living in an immoral way, and the Corinthians are doing nothing, they show their disregard for God, and they show that they actually don't really love this man. Because they're saying to him, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, even though we know that God will judge us according to what we do with our body. The slightly bizarre phrase that we looked at in verse 5, hand this man over to Satan, is the same idea that Jesus is expressing when he says treat him like a pagan or a tax collector in Matthew 18. It's to regard him as an unbeliever. To hand him over to Satan is to say you don't belong to the kingdom of God. By the way in which you live, you show you belong to the kingdom of this world, ruled by Satan. And we don't want you to be deluded into thinking you belong to God whilst you're living according to the ways of this world and of Satan. So we're not going to hand you over to him until you realize that you need to repent and return and be restored. So the Corinthians were to make it clear to him that he was not allowed to claim that he was a Christian and delude himself and be sure to face God's certain judgments unless he repented and was restored. Treat him like an unbeliever. It sounds really hard, doesn't it? But it was in order that his soul might be saved on that last day. There might be something very British about not pointing out someone's sin, but there can be nothing loving about not pointing out someone's sin. There can be nothing kind about allowing someone to live an unchallenged life, deluded, facing God's judgment. So we find verse 5, Paul urging the church to stand together and take collective action, that the sinful nature be destroyed and his spirit saved. The goal of church discipline is the restoration of the sinner. Not learning to be more judgmental, it's actually learning to be truly loving, to love someone enough that you'll show them what Jesus wants from their life. And the good news is that it seemed to have the desired effect. Keep a thumb in 1 Corinthians 5 and flick on to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And most commentators think that what Paul refers to here is the restoration of this man. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Seems that the Corinthians heeded this letter of Paul and responded, and that he was graciously restored. Verse 6 of chapter 2. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. You see, the man has repented, and you are to show your love to him by saying your sin is forgiven and you are restored. See, it's a hard thing to do to expel an immoral brother, but by God's grace, this man was restored to the Lord and he moved from hell to heaven. I wonder whether anyone has ever challenged you about your behavior as a Christian. In ways that as you look back on now, you can see were actually hard but kind words that were well-intended and loving, even if they were firm. I wonder how you reacted when you were spoken to. I wonder how you think looking back now. You see, the reality of this passage is I need other people to change me. That is the means that God has ordained, that the church should collectively seek to see people brought to increasing holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ by the way in which we speak and act and live towards one another. I need other people to enable me to change. I need brothers and sisters who will tell me if I'm out of line, who will help me to face up to the sin in my life and to deal with it. God uses other people to get me to heaven. Have you ever really stopped and thanked God for that person who spoke those hard but loving words to you? Have you ever thanked them personally? Maybe you should. Maybe you should even drop them a line when you get home tonight. Maybe you're conscious that you haven't said something to someone who was out of line, and you know you should. You knew they were sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend, and you chose to say nothing. You knew you ought to say something for their sake, and something stopped you. Indifference to their sin? Fear of rejection from a friend? The need to be popular and not controversial? Well, maybe if there's still time, you might find a way to speak to them before it's too late. And maybe you need to say sorry to God that you didn't do what you ought to have done. The deadline for membership applications is coming up. This is the last Sunday where you can take a membership pack. Membership is our means of living accountable lives in a church family. By becoming a member of this church, you ask the elders of the church to pray for you, to support you, to love you, and if necessary, to speak hard words to you. And becoming a member of the church actually makes you accountable to the whole church family. It's actually only members who ultimately can be removed from membership. We are grateful to God that we've never had to do that because of unrepentant sin in the life of a believer in the church. But actually making ourselves accountable is the only way in which we can encourage and grow and promote holiness in each other. So maybe you'd want to take one of these from that table and fill it in and stick it in the post to us. As long as we've got this by Wednesday morning, you can apply to become a member at this next business meeting, which is in just over 4 weeks' time. Church discipline is for the sake of the sinner. It's also for the sake of the church. Look at verses 6 to 8 in our passage. Maybe you remember a couple of years ago, Cadbury recalled over 1 million bars of chocolate, all because of tiny traces of salmonella that were discovered in a production plant in Leicestershire. One tiny little microbe had found its way in and infected an entire production plant. It cost Cadbury's a lot of money. It dented their reputation. It took a lot of time and a gorilla playing the drums to revive their reputation. And all because they didn't keep the production plant pure. Lax standards led to the spread of salmonella. You see, unless a food company or a hospital ward or a microchip processing plant makes and continues to make every effort to keep things pure, impurity will always find a way in and pollute and damage and destroy. Wouldn't it be great if all you needed to do to make a sick person well is to sit a healthy person next to them? So all the sick people in hospitals, all they need is someone to sit in a chair by the side of them, and healthiness is somehow contagious. And it just spreads, and there he is, healed, because the well person sat next to them. But it doesn't work like that, does it? What happens is the well person falls sick in exactly the same way. That's life in a fallen world. It's one-way traffic. And it's the same is true of moral evil. In a fallen world, goodness and purity are not contagious, but evil infiltrates and infects and finds way to undermine and divide and destroy. Someone else has put it this way: my evil affects you, and your evil affects me. Quite shocking words, aren't they? And the Corinthians were boasting about their tolerance of impurity, as if it was doing nothing to them. But Paul says in verse 6 that it does you no good at all. Give sin an inch and it takes a mile. You see, at Passover each year, the Jews remembered how God delivered them from their enemies, the cruel oppression of the Egyptians. They had been slaves, but at Passover they remember how God rescued them. And part of the celebration of Passover involved searching out and removing any yeast from the home. For the duration of the Passover feast, they would only eat unleavened bread, a flat bread made without yeast. So they were to remove all of the yeast from the home and make themselves pure in that sense for the festival of Passover. And Paul takes that analogy and applies it to the church at Corinth. Why should the church at Corinth not tolerate sin in their midst? Because sin, like yeast, spreads throughout the whole batch. And because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The church is one continuous Passover celebration. It's what we started with the songs that we started with this evening. We remember our Passover lamb has been slain, and so we clean out the house. We remove the yeast. God's house needs to be kept pure because we're celebrating the Passover, the lamb who was slain. See, at Passover, God commanded every Israelite home to take a pure lamb and slaughter it. Its blood was to be spread on the doorposts and lintels of their homes, so that when the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt, it would see the blood of the lamb and pass over each house where a death had already taken place. See, the lamb died to purify the people from their sins, that they need not face the judgment of a holy God. And the Bible says that's just a picture of the judgment that will one day come. One day we all face the prospect of judgment at the hands of a holy God, and it leads to inevitable death unless the blood of Jesus Christ himself has been appropriated for us. And so individually and as a church, we take the blood of Jesus and we slap it all over. And we say, we have been made clean by his blood. And as we celebrate that truth, so we seek to purify ourselves and to rid the house of any impurity, getting rid of the yeast of evil and living clean, holy, pure lives because Jesus has made us holy and pure. The Lamb died for our sins. And the church is therefore to remove the immoral brother, just as Israel, to remove the yeast, because the Passover is being celebrated. And Paul says in verse 8, let us keep the festival. Every day is Passover festival day for the Christian. So why should we fight against sin? Why should we fight for purity? Why can't we afford to be complacent or indifferent? Well, because we want to see a sinner restored. And because we want the church to be seen to be pure. But supremely and finally, as we've already hinted, because we want Christ, our Passover lamb, to be glorified. It's for the sake of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter says this, you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You've been made pure, people of God, by something of greater worth than anything in this whole world. We've sung, what a love, what a cost, the Son of God slain for us. We've sung, I'm humbled by your mercy, I'm broken inside. I can't believe that you would pay this to make us pure. So what do we do in response? Well, we magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. We show what he has done for us by living pure lives ourselves. What are we saying about Jesus and his death if we're saying sin doesn't matter? It's what Paul is saying to these Corinthians. What are you saying about your Passover lamb? What do you think of him? If the sin of this immoral man doesn't matter to you. See, the tragedy is that Christians are quick to judge the sin that we see outside of the church and slow to judge the sin that we see inside of the church. That's what Paul's saying for us in verse 12. We're so quick to give our time and energy to condemning sin in society, aren't we? Tutting at what is on TV, shaking our heads as we drive along Broad Street. But we don't work in the same way to purify ourselves. And Paul reminds us that our attitude to those who claim to know God should be altogether different. See, those who don't know God, they need to hear of his gospel. Those who do know God need to be told of their sin. That's the difference. Well, as a church, simply because of God's grace and mercy to us, we've never really yet been tested on this issue. We're delighted to say that our discussions have been, in one sense, just theory for the time being. Can I suggest, though, that our biggest danger as a church is not perhaps that we'll be proud and applaud immorality in the way the Corinthians seem to. I don't think we're likely here at City Church to somehow tolerate open, flagrant sin. But I still think we might find ways of not actually really dealing with it. Like the Formula One community, we might talk a good game. We might show contempt. We might show outrage. We might wring our hands in despair at the state of the church. But of course, all of that achieves nothing until we're prepared to act on what we know to be true. Let's pray. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us keep the festival. Heavenly Father, we are only anything at all because of Jesus. His perfect death has purified us from sin. And so we ask that we would not only as individuals but as a community want to live consistent lives that bring glory to our great Lord and Saviour by dealing with sin for the sake of the sinner, for the sake of the church, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.